Good morning. I'll tell you, it is a joy to have heard the Word of God read so many times and from so many different places, and what an encouragement it is to come and to really, the sermon's been preached this morning. We looked into the Word of God and we've seen so many incredible things. But I would just like to add this morning with a further reading of the Word of God and then an exposition of the text, Proverbs chapter 2, if you would stand with me. Proverbs chapter 2, we'll be using this text as kind of our foundation point for continuing on in our series of the fear of the Lord. And so we won't look at the text itself in depth, but it will help guide our understanding of what it means to truly pursue a fear of the Lord, to pursue that fear. So Proverbs chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Please follow along with me. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, if you will make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you and understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the ways of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Please be seated. Indeed, as has been mentioned this morning, I'm sure that our hearts and minds are thinking through and considering the events of this week and the two deaths that we have mentioned, one of a young lady and another of a very famous, very powerful man. And yet, what I would like to remind us of this morning is that both are in the same position in death. And both have only one place to go and one place to stand, and that is to stand before a holy God. And so as we consider all of the events and opinions flying back and forth, one thing that we want to make sure of is to consider whose opinion matters most, whose ideas matter most. And there's only one person whose opinions now matter for both of those who have died this week, and that is Almighty God Himself. And as we consider again all what we would think, there's only one thing that we can think, and that we need to think the thoughts of that Almighty God after Him, and there's only one place that we can find those thoughts, and that is found in the Word of God, and there's only one attitude that we can have as we seek after those thoughts to know Him and to think His thoughts after Him, and that is to truly fear Him as He deserves. For it may be that men on this earth say that they do not fear God and choose to live a life that seems like they have no fear, but there is no man who does not stand before God at the end of his life who does not fear Him. Every man and woman who stands before Almighty, Holy God at the end of their lives will fear that God. Some with a fear and a terror as they head away into eternal punishment, others with a holy, righteous, godly fear who fall down on their faces before Him and honor Him as He so deserves. And as we have discussed and talked about what it means to fear the Lord, I just want to remind you that the fear of the Lord is something that is learned. It takes effort to acquire. It does not come naturally. We will see that it is a gift from God, that is a result of a regenerated heart and nature, but it does not just spring into the heart unbidden. It does not just grow and increase by accident. There is personal effort as a result of the Holy Spirit's work and power in our lives for this fear to be cultivated and sought after. Unfortunately, in our busy and self-absorbed society, we give little time to growth in the fear of the Lord, and thus we always grow in a fear of man instead. Please understand that at any point in your life where you are not growing in an understanding of the fearfulness of our God, that you are placing man above God and that you are fearing Him instead, you will fear someone. You will fear someone. It will be God or it will be men. Additionally, growing in the fear of the Lord always reveals our own sinfulness. It reveals our own inadequacy. It reveals the world around us and the difficulty and the pain and the struggle that come from depraved hearts. And this is painful, it's convicting, it's humbling, and so we tend to avoid the pursuit of the fear of the Lord because as we grow in fear of Him, we are humbled ourselves. And so we tend to avoid that growth. There will be no growth in grace and truth unless we grow in a fear of our God. And so this morning I want us to look at five biblical pursuits that will increase your fear of the Lord. And as we do that, we need some background. You remember how we started. It was 6 or 7 weeks ago that the fear of the Lord really is a basis for five things. the need for fear. This is not just a topic that we want to discuss this morning because we can't think of anything else or because it's a nice sidelight for biblical discussion. This is a need because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom from Proverbs 1:7. It's the foundation of all holiness. There is no holiness until we truly fear God. It is the birthplace of love. Remember that our love for people is not the same as our love for God. A horizontal love does not take into account the fear factor involved with a holy God because He is the almighty creator of the universe and no one else is. And so even the love of God flowing through our hearts to other people is a different kind of love than we express to God Himself. And that love is a love that stems and flows from a true fear of His character. If there is no fear, there is no love. Because He is Almighty God. He is not the person down the street. He is not another human being. He is not just another person or thing. He is God. And so if we do not understand Him, then we cannot love Him properly. And so just as fear is misunderstood and we have to define the term, so love is misunderstood and we have to define that term as well. Biblically speaking, both those terms are misunderstood, but both of them are complementary. Remember that fear is also the essence of worship. We do not worship properly when we do not properly fear God, and it is also the final basis for our security. If there is no fear of God in your heart, then you are not secure this morning. If you sit here in judgment upon God, if you have come with a casual attitude towards the holy God of the universe, then there is reason for insecurity in your heart because you do not know Him well, and you do not know Him as well as you need to. So it is something to track down and establish, do I truly fear God? Remember our definition. Fear is a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God that springs from an understanding of His majestic character and results in complete submission and obedience for the purpose of bringing glory to His name. The fear we talk about is not the cringing, cowering terror of those who will go away into outer darkness. It is the beloved, joyful, dreadful, as it were, and yet reverential awe of one who knows God and has a personal relationship with Him. And then in the last several weeks, we studied the object of fear. Because if we do not have a proper understanding of God Himself, then we will not fear Him properly. The object is everything. God in His perfect holiness, God in His infinite majesty as transcendent creator, sovereign ruler, omniscient director, God in His boundless love and in His matchless grace. This is the God that we fear. No other. Not a God of our own making. Not a God of our own understanding. Not a God we bring down to our own level. That is not a God you will fear because He is you. A God that we bring to our own level is simply ourselves. And we'd rather try to fear that kind of God because we long to fear ourselves, essentially. We long to bow down to our own desires rather than to the desires of a holy God. So again, five biblical pursuits that will increase your fear of the Lord. The first one is this, if you want to take notes, the outline's in your bulletin. The first one is this, if you want to pursue a fear of the Lord, then you must pray for an undivided heart. You must pray for an undivided heart. And if you will turn over to Psalms 86, verse 11, we will see this same prayer from the lips of the psalmist. Everything starts with a pleading for God to do this work in our heart because prayer is His work. True fear is a gift of God. It is something that He provides, and so we pray and we beseech Him that He would give it. And remember that because something comes from God and because it is His gift, it does not mean that we do not ask. And there are some people who say, well, it's God's gift. He gives it. He knows we need it. Why do I need to pray for it? Because He commands that we do so. That is His means by which He brings about those desires that He has for us and those gifts that He would give to us. Psalm 86, verse 11. This is a prayer of David, and he says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite your heart to fear my name," or in the NIV it says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." And that word unite means to bring two things that are separate or two things that have differing opinions together into one. And our hearts are naturally that way. Apart from God, we have only one opinion, and that is to walk away from Him and rebel. When we come to Christ, we're regenerated, our inner man being renewed, but we have a flesh that remains. And that flesh seeks to draw us away from thoughts of God and from fear of Him. And so we must pull our thoughts and our hearts and our mind away from that distraction that we have of ourselves and of the world. And it must be united, our inner man together, to honor and to please and to glorify God. And we cry out to God because this is His gift. Jeremiah 32, 38 says this, speaking of Israel, but also I believe as we apply that to ourselves as we as believers are under the new covenant, says this, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them and I will not turn away from them to do them good and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. True fear requires a work of the heart. That's why we must pray for it. We are not able to fix our own hearts. We are not able to truly in and of ourselves do work in our own hearts. God does that work. He alone knows the heart. He alone searches the mind. Do you wish to fear God? Then you must cry out to God and ask for His grace and ask for His gift and ask for His work in your heart that you would no longer be double-minded, that you would no longer be longing for one thing in your flesh and longing for the world and then also seeking to fear God. Just as your heart can only love ultimately one thing at a time, so your heart can only fear one person at a time. One person at a time. It will be God or it will be men. We must pray for an undivided heart. James 1:5 says it this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And we will see that there's a direct correlation between fear and wisdom in our passage in Proverbs chapter 2. So you ask, and he gives, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, literally two-souled, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do not fear the Lord this morning. Perhaps it is because your heart or your flesh, as it were, if you're a believer, longs after the things of the world still, and you are not of one heart. You are divided in your mind concerning what you truly want. And you say you want God, and you come and you sit, and you read His Word, and yet your heart is drawn after, your flesh is drawn after the passions of the world. You're double-minded. It says that man will not, he should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So as you pray, you say, God, give me an undivided heart. So that's the first thing that I would hold out to you. You must fear God. And so if you must fear Him, then you must pray this prayer. How often do you spend praying it? God, I long to fear you. Please, might you do that work in my heart. That's part of the pursuit. You don't end there. You don't get up off your knees and say, well, I prayed for that, so God will now cause me to fear Him. He will work in your heart, but He will then prompt you in these other avenues we will discuss this morning. And the second one is that you must delight in the Word of God. So not only must you pray for an undivided heart, which is the gift of God and which is the work of His in your heart, but you must delight in God's Word. And we will see four things here taken from the text that I read. Okay, so if you're still in Proverbs 2, you can, or if you're not, go back there. And here are the four things. I'll mention them briefly, and then we'll look at each one. Teachability, dependence, diligence, and obedience. These are the ways that we delight in the Word of God. And notice that I said delight. I did not simply say study. There's a difference. And we are to study God's Word, yes, but you can also go and study a college textbook, and I had to do a lot of that. My degree was computer science and applied mathematics. So I would pick up my textbooks, and I would study through those things, and you know what? Rarely did I delight. I should have. Even in that, I was supposed to delight in those things, but I'm working through, you know, equations and binomial theorems and all that stuff, and I'm like, I do not delight in this. I had to do it, and I studied it so that I could get it finished. But that's not how we look at God's Word. There's a difference between studying out of delight and out of joy and studying because I have to. So you might go home and say, well, I'm studying. Chris said I had to. So I'm going to study. Boy, I'm going to study. You're not going to gain much from that kind of study. When you begin to think, I must know this God so that I can fear Him properly, so that I can walk in His ways, so that I can accomplish His work, the only place I can find that is here, then you will begin to delight, to see that this is not only for your very best, but most importantly, it brings God greatest glory. So you do not approach it as a schoolboy approaches his lessons. You approach it as a desperate man in desperate need of wisdom to honor and please the one that you love the most. That's the study of God's Word. In order to do that, you must be teachable. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. hear those words, receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, then you will begin to gain understanding. You have to honor the teacher if you're going to listen to his instruction. You remember those substitutes you had in school? And they would come in and they had only one day and you knew it. It was like, what is this person going to teach me? Nothing. You know, there was no respect, there was no honor, nothing had been built over time. So it was a wasted day for the most part. Yes, you should have respected them. And yes, you know, if you are here and you have substitute teachers, young people, you need to respect them. But oftentimes, we set them aside. But understand that if you do not honor and respect your God, that you will set aside his instruction the same. You will not receive it. That was that first word there used in verse 1. You will reject it. You will hold it at arm's length. You will hold it up to your own scrutiny and decide, do I want that or do I not? And that is not a teachable spirit underneath an almighty holy God. Anything he says and everything he says, we say, I will receive that. So to honor the teacher is necessary if you are to be teachable and to value the instruction. It says there in verse 1, treasure my commandments. These are not idle words for you, Moses says in Deuteronomy. He says, these words are your life. They're your life. They are what keeps you alive and then what pleases and honors God. We value this instruction. Psalm 34:11 says this, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It is taught. And it is taught through the commandments and instructions of a holy God. And if you do not value that instruction, you will not learn. When I look at people's lives and I see lives that are not lived in conformity to the Word of God, I know that those are people who do not value God as He deserves. It's true in my life and it's true in yours. At any area in which we are not in conformity to the Word of God, we have not honored God in the way that He requires and that He deserves. A very chilling part in Proverbs chapter 1 is that if you don't value this instruction and if you aren't teachable, then you will be left to your own devices. You will be left to accomplish the work of this life on your own. Is there anybody here who desires that? Let's look back up in Proverbs chapter 1 and see what that looks like. Just glance up at verse 28. Speaking of those who spurn wisdom, who cries in the street, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 30, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Is there any more chilling verse of Scripture than that? That we would be satiated with our own devices? Think of Romans chapter 1. When God allows us to be satiated with our own devices, what happens? We go down into ever-descending levels of depravity from which we do not recover. Those are our own devices. 32, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacencies of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. What is a fool? A fool is one who says in his heart there is no God. A fool is one who lives his life as though God did not exist, who does not acknowledge him and does not take his wisdom, and no fool will fear the Lord. While it is the utter foolishness to not fear him, a fool doesn't know it. And they do not acknowledge him and they do not fear. But please, we as believers can act foolishly. We can act as though God does not exist or refuse to take into account his instruction in particular areas of our lives. And when we do that, we are left to our own devices. And we see the heartache and the disaster that springs from those things in believing lives. Consider just a minute the amount of information that we sometimes consider wisdom in our world. You can turn on any news network. You can get 24-hour news. You can get 24-hour talk radio. You can go on the internet and get information and information. Incredible amount. Does that make our world wise? It does not. So much information and yet so much foolishness because it is not combined with an understanding of the truth of the Word of God. Let me challenge you with something. Do you want to be wise? Would you flip off your talk radio for a while? Would you shut off, yes, even Fox News, would you just shut it off for a while and dig into the Word of God and find out what God wants? Let me tell you something. Even as believers, we have information overload. You have more information than you need, and you don't have to get it all. Yes, it is important to understand what's going on in our world. Yes, it is important to be informed, but not to the extent that we have pushed aside understanding the fear of God, because you will not understand or respond properly to any information that you hear unless you understand Him first. So get a little less information from the world and get a little more information from God.
Amen.
Yes, read the things that will enable you, and carefully distill your information. Be careful with it. It will rule you if you do not rule it. We must be teachable. Two, we must be dependent. Look what it says in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Proverbs. It says, "For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding," what does that indicate? It's a prayer, it's a plea, it's a desperate cry to God. God, please give me wisdom. When was the last time that on your knees in your bedroom you fell before God and you said, "God, please give me wisdom. I've got to have it." When was the last time? I would rather imagine that it was rare. And for me, as I was wrestling through this text this week, I realized that it was much more rare than it needs to be. And I too was driven to my knees to say, "God, I need your wisdom. Please." It's that prayer we talked about, our very first point. But we do not pray unless we recognize that we are dependent. You will not cry out to God if you do not think you have a need. And that is so often the case. We think we've got enough. Well, we acknowledge in our minds that we're needy, but we do not act that out. We say, "Oh yes, I know we're sinful. Oh yes, God, I know I make all these mistakes." But then we don't run to the Word to find out what He says. Then we don't memorize it and study it and meditate on it. We get so distracted with everything else that is going on. We are dependent, and dependence takes humility. Psalm 42:1 says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And we kind of get this idea of a deer walking through the pristine forest who sees a river and goes, "Oh, I think I'll have a drink." It's not the picture. The picture is of a deer who was wandering through the waste places in the wilderness, about to drop dead of thirst, their whole body entirely consumed with the need for water, and they see some, and they race for it. That's us. We don't understand it, but that's how we live. Apart from the input and the water, the living water of the Word of God, we perish. We don't even recognize. And so we don't cry, and so we don't fear. We must be dependent. Only a fool pretends to be sufficient when he is clearly lacking. We must not act or play the fool, the one who says or acts as if there is no God. So we must have teachability and dependence, but we must also have diligence. We must also have diligence. Verse 4 says, "Seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure." If I told you, first, if I told you that you had cancer, all of you in here, incurable. We live next to Oak Ridge. That could possibly happen. Say you had cancer. And then I told you this. On top of Clingman's Dome, somewhere in a 2-square-mile area, there is a cure for your cancer. Let me ask you, what would you spend the rest of your week doing? I think you'd probably be looking. And would any of you leave the top of Clingman's Dome before you had discovered that cure? If you believed me. You would have to have honored my opinion. You would have to have believed that what I said was true before you would go. But if you believe me, and if you went, would any of you leave that mountain before you discover it? Not one. Let me tell you this. Here in the Word of God, right here, you have the answer to every problem, every issue, everything necessary for life and godliness. It is here. Will you not search it out? And I know you do. I know that's why you're here. Please, this is not a hammer on your head. You know, you're not. None of you are doing this. I rejoice that you are here this morning, even to come and listen and learn. But I encourage you, let us excel still more in this. Who of us fears God enough? None of us. Not me, not you. We must be diligent. We must search. We must look. And sometimes we think, you know, my life's kind of a mess. Why is that? Why is this one area of my life not working well? Are you diligent? Have you studied? Have you memorized? Have you meditated? Have you applied? Because that's the fourth thing. It's not enough just to be teachable and dependent and diligent. You have to be obedient. You can know all this stuff and have learned all these things and have a longing for truth. If you don't apply it in your life, you're not benefiting. And so drop down to verse 9 of this passage. Or by the way, verse 5 says, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord." God asks you to search and cry and be teachable, and then He gives His fear. But not before then. And then verse 9, it says, "Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course." You'll know what to do, and then you put it into place. Then you honor and please God. Guys, He has that stored up for you. That's what it says in verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. It's like he's saying, "Listen, I've got this whole body of knowledge for you. It's all found right here. My Spirit will tell you and instruct you as to what you should do if you look at it. It's all stored. Come get it. Come get it." And when you do, you'll know what to do. You'll know how to respond. Apply it. Obey it. Obedience being the fruit of the diligence, the dependence, and the teachability. So you must delight in God's Word. As we pursue this fear, there's a third thing that is necessary. Not only must we pray, not only must we delight in the Word of God, but we must hate evil. This one is one that is often overlooked. We must hate evil. Just trying to avoid evil will not bring a fear of the Lord. We spend all our time avoiding it. Oh, I can't turn that on, and I probably shouldn't watch that. Great. Avoiding it to some degree is fine, but if you avoid it and don't hate it, you won't avoid it long. It will always come back to overwhelm you if you do not hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says it this way, very clearly, very starkly, with no questions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, understand, what was he equating evil with? Are movies in which we see too much skin and which there's, you know, lots of sexual immorality? Well, that is true. But what does he equate it with here? Pride and arrogance and the evil way. We should hate that as much as we hate those other more visible manifestations of sinfulness, because they simply are that. Those who would have immorality or who would be physically intimate outside of marriage are just proud, saying, I can do this and I can flaunt this in the sight of a holy God and of his word. It's just pride. It's a further expression of it. So we hate the pride. We hate the arrogance. And then certainly we hate the fruit of it as well. But don't just hate the fruit. We hate what generates it, our greed. Think about all those things that we see in the world. You don't have to see them on the movie screen. People operating out of total greed and covetousness, arrogance, longing and desire for money. We are to hate those things. Job 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. How do we hate this evil? First, you have to recognize it. First, you have to recognize it. Ephesians chapter 5, turn with me there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. So many of us do not hate the evil in our lives because we do not recognize that it is even there. We are not calling sin, sin. We are not recognizing those things that God hates, and we are bringing into our lives whole areas that are not submitted to the Word of God because we don't understand it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person who is a covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What is the evil mentioned there? Immorality, certainly. Impurity of all kinds. Covetousness. Idolatry. What doesn't that cover? Our hearts are idol makers. We just crank out the idols. We don't bow down to stone anymore. We bow down to steel. We bow down to our entertainment and to our media. We bow down to our stuff. We bow down to our relationships. It says, those men do not inherit the kingdom of God. Speaking of an overall pattern of a life that is dominated by those things. We must not allow that, or we must recognize it. Because then it says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Idolatry and covetousness, impurity, immorality. God's wrath is dispensed upon those things. Recognize the evil in your heart. He hates it still. Yes, through Christ, he loves you. And as we will celebrate the communion this morning, we will see that our penalty is ultimately paid for. But God does not hate the sin any less. Root it out. You cannot fear him where sin remains in that area. You will not fear him. You will be flaunting his name and flaunting his word in any area that you do not recognize sin. But then you must understand evil as well. Understand it. It takes maturity to understand it. Hebrews 5:13 says this, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil, to understand what is good, to understand what is evil. So many of us don't even understand that. We must understand it, and we must know the punishment that it brings. James 1 says this, 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But listen closely. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Evil ultimately springs from inside your heart, the evil flesh that remains. It comes from there. You may not blame it on the external circumstances. You may not blame it on the difficulties that come, because then you would be blaming God, because he brings the external circumstances. He brings the trouble. He brings the difficulty. But he does not bring the lustful desires up out of your heart. Your evil flesh is responsible for those things. And not even Satan himself is to blame for the lustfulness that springs from your heart. Oh yes, he will use it. And oh yes, he will incite it, but he is not the cause of it. You are. To understand evil, you must take responsibility for your own sin and say, it is mine and mine alone. So you must recognize it, you must understand it, you must shun it. You must put it as far away from you as you possibly can. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 7. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, those sons of disobedience, saying that believers can partake in the same things that sons of disobedience do. They will not face the same ultimate penalty, but God will hate their sin as much, and they will grieve the heart of a holy God. Don't partake of it. But even more, look at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, and that's number 4. We recognize evil, we understand evil, we shun evil, we expose it. That is probably the key mark of one who truly hates sin. He doesn't just avoid it. He doesn't just walk away from it. He doesn't just joke about it when no one hears or when there's only a group of guys together. Whenever there is sin, he shines the light of the Word of God on it so that it is driven from him. Because when people are discussing things around you that they should not, we are to expose the sin, not just go, oh, yeah. When there are things in your home or the things that you are being exposed to that are sinful, we must expose it and get it out. Let me tell you this. When you expose evil, it stops coming around. It doesn't stay long in the light, because men who are evil hate the light. It won't stay. Do you have people in your lives that need to go? Start exposing evil. Your own through confession and repentance, theirs through confrontation, and they will not stay. There is no man or woman here who should have a friend who continually is involved in sin and unrepentant sin that hasn't been confronted by you. And there should be no sin in your own heart and your own life that you haven't confronted yourself. Expose the sin. That shows that you aren't hiding secret little places where you want to keep it. If you shine the light there, it will run. But we do that, don't we? We make avenue for sin. We hold little places where we want to keep it. We don't expose it. You must expose evil. And then you must confess it. You must confess it. You yourself should confess continually your sin. And you know what that will do? That will increase your fear of the Lord. Why? Because Proverbs 130 verses 3 and 4 say this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that thou mayest be feared. Every time you confess sin, and every time you understand the forgiveness of God for that sin, you should grow in fear of him. And so even your sin and its confession can work to his glory by driving you to fear him, because he would forgive you, or he would forgive me, and I don't deserve that. And his son died that would be the case, and so I'm driven to fear him when I confess my sin. And if I don't confess it and take hold of the forgiveness that God has given, I will fear him less. Confess your sin. And then lastly, the positive side of all of this is love righteousness. Love righteousness. Long for the things that please the heart of God. Replace the evil with the righteousness that God gives you to do. Get busy about the work. So often our sin comes in the form of our leisurely pleasures. Put that away and start enjoying, loving, ministering for the Lord. Doing the work of the ministry that God has given you to do. And you will find that the sin in your life decreases regularly. And you will learn to hate it. Consider this. If there was a mud puddle that you could jump in, or there was a septic tank that you could jump in, which would you jump in? I'd pick the mud every time. I might not like it, I might avoid it if I could, but I would go in there. The septic tank, you'd have to use a gun to get me in. Why? Because I hate that. I despise it. It's vile. The mud, well, how do you consider sin? A little mud to you? Or is it sewer? Manure? Which one? as we take to ourselves manure and call it mud, it grieves the heart of God. We need to learn to hate it. So we pray for an undivided heart. We delight in God's word. We hate evil. And then D, we practice humility. And the word practice there is key. We don't just want to be humble. Who of us here doesn't want to be humble? I want to be humble. I want to be more humble than you. No. Too late. It will never work. I want to be humble. But just wanting to be humble isn't going to get me anywhere. I practice humility. Just like I practice obedience. How do I practice it? I must continually remember my previous condition. People say, oh, that's morbid. That's morbid. Constantly bringing up your previous condition. Consider Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says this. Among them, excuse me, that's Ephesians 3, 3. Titus 3 says, let me turn there so I can tell you what it says. Because if I try to say it and I say it wrongly, I'll be in big trouble. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says this. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul says, remember that. That's what you were like. That's what you would be apart from the grace of God. We're depraved apart from God. We're rebellious apart from God. We're condemned, Ephesians 3:3 says. We're children of wrath, even as the rest, apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Remember from where you have come. That should humble you. And so the next time you're tempted to point out someone else and say, boy, they don't fear God. Boy, look at the evil that's going on out there. Look at that poor decision that they made. Look at those, you know, bad examples in the world. Might you remember that there but for the grace of God go you. And might your pride be stripped away by understanding that you are freely given grace that you did not and that I did not deserve. It's the joy of understanding God's sovereignty and salvation, is it not? To understand that He Himself would pour out upon those who did not deserve it grace, His free grace. But don't forget it. And don't confess it with your mouth that you are sinful and then act with pride and arrogance towards other sinners, because you will not have the fear of the Lord if you do that. You must practice humility. So Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Before you are able to honor God, I believe, is the proper exegesis of that passage. Before you can honor anyone comes humility, because it is equating there the honor and humility with the fear of the Lord. And the only way to have fear of the Lord is to honor Him. You will not honor one whom you consider yourself greater than. Remember your previous condition and then replace your proud actions. What are proud actions? Oh, I could name you a whole bunch of them, specifics, but let me give you just several that are representative of the true pride in our hearts. How about self-righteousness of all forms? I'm better than you. I accomplish things better than you do. We don't say that to people out loud with our mouths, but we say it all the time in our heads. And how is your self-righteousness represented? When you're proud towards other people. When you somehow are able to put them down and to consider them less in your own mind because you think you're somehow more. That's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness reflects itself in an improper standard. I am as righteous as I need to be. I don't need to be holy. Chris, thanks for the message on hating sin, but I've kind of reached my level. I'm about as holy as I need to be. That's self-righteousness. That's your own standard. God says, be holy as I'm holy. I don't say be holy as Chris is holy. You're going to be in real trouble because you're not going to be very holy. Be holy as God is holy. His standard, self-righteousness, sets up our own standard, either a little one or a big one. It doesn't matter. Either less of the standards of God's word or more of your own standards added in. It's both self-righteousness, your own standard. Take the word of God instead. Self-righteousness reflects pride, also self-sufficiency. At the moment we think we are no longer in a moment-by-moment need of God, we begin to lose our fear. And then self-pity. Self-pity is an indication of pride in our hearts. Consider it. I'm no good. I'm not worthy. I have not received what I deserve. What is the common word in all those equations? I. It is no more, it is not less pride to think of yourself as lowly in an improper sense. All you are saying is, I deserve more honor than I got, and boy, am I upset about that. I deserve more people to praise me than are, and boy, am I upset. I deserve more giftedness than I have, and boy, am I mad at God for not giving me more. It's just pride. It's pride in reverse, as it were. It's as great a pride as saying, I'm so great, look at me. When you say, oh, nobody looks at me. Why should they? They're not supposed to look at you. They're supposed to look at God. And if He is shining out through you, then it doesn't matter how good you are at anything. And it doesn't matter how good you look. And it doesn't matter how much money you make. And it doesn't matter how many members of your family you have. All that matters is that you're pleasing Him. People should see that. So put those things away. Despise self-pity, destroy self-righteousness, and deny self-sufficiency. But there's a last one. If we are to pursue the fear of the Lord, we must pray for an undivided heart. We must delight in God's word. We must hate evil. We must practice humility by remembering our previous condition and replacing our proud actions. And then we must engage in worship. We must engage in worship. Two kinds: private worship, which is practicing God's continual presence, and corporate worship, which is celebrating God's communal presence. Let me just say a word about private worship. J.I. Packer says this: living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and in the company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator. Private worship is to live every area and every moment of your life with an understanding that God is there, and God is watching, and God is with you. That brings two things. It brings a desire not to sin, does it not? But it also brings a loving security to know that He is there. Because the fear of the Lord is not simply to drive us from sin by understanding its consequences. It is to drive us to the loving arms of a Savior who is always with us, who never lets us go, who has enough power to care for us when everything else falls apart. That is fear as much as longing not to sin because we fear His displeasure. Both of those are proper understandings of our God. David said in Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go to the ends of the earth, You're there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, You're there." Not only seeing and judging, but also loving and caring. And those are the two sides of God's fear, or the fear that we have of Him. A private worship. Every interaction we have with others is in the sight of God. Every bit of work is in the sight of God. And every action that we do throughout any day is an opportunity to praise Him for His watchful and His comforting presence. And then there is corporate worship. There is a special way to fear the Lord by celebrating together God's communal presence. Joshua 22, verse 25 says this: "For the Lord," and it's speaking, there was an argument between the tribes, because the tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan and the tribes that lived on the west side, those that were on the west side thought that the east side tribes had made an altar to the Lord that replaced the one in Jerusalem. And they're coming together, they were going to fight, and in Joshua 22, 25, they said this: "The Lord has made the Jordan a border between us, and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, for your sons have made and our sons stop fearing the Lord by making this altar another place to worship." That's what they thought was going on. And they'd say, no, wait a minute, we're not doing that. We know the one place to worship together is where God has said that we should come to worship. And God has not given us a temple, and He's not given us an altar, but He's given us a command to come together as a body to worship. And it is where we have an opportunity to fear the Lord together. Psalm 22, 25 says, "From you comes praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him." The gathered community of believers is those who fear God. We're God-fearers here. And we come and we worship God together because we fear Him and we love Him and we long to come together because it helps us to grow in our fear of the Lord. So in our corporate worship, we praise God. We celebrate communion and baptism, both beautiful pictures of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Remembrances of what He has done, and we celebrate those together. If you ignore those or put those aside or think those are somehow unimportant, you won't fear God like you need to. A man who is in danger of walking away from God is a man who is not regular in the community of the saints. The Word of God is another portion of our worship. Psalm 119:74 says, "May those who fear You see Me and be glad, because I wait for Your word." And then we're doing the work of the ministry together causes us to grow in fear. Psalm 40 verse 3 says this: "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and will fear and will trust in the Lord when they see the saints going forward to do the work of God." So the question this morning is, are you pursuing fear? Not sitting around waiting for it to come. Not self-righteously looking at others and wondering why they don't fear God more. Why don't other churches do more to do this? But we ourselves pursuing this fear by praying for an undivided heart, by delighting in the Word of God, by hating evil, by practicing humility, and by engaging in worship. And we have a privilege now of taking communion. And as we do that, I would like you to consider all of these things that we've talked about to fear the Lord. And I would ask you that as you come to the table this morning, that it would be out of a true fear of the God who would sacrifice His life for you. That is why you would come, to celebrate your fear, that delightful, dreadful, consuming awe of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness, and I thank You that You give us a heart to fear You, and I pray that we would take full advantage of that this morning. And Lord, now as we have an opportunity to partake of communion, that it would be out of a true fear of You in our hearts, remembering what You have done, that a holy, majestic God would come and be sacrificed for us and be risen from the dead to accomplish our salvation. Father, thank You so much that we can fear You, and might that draw out of us the love that You would have. In Your precious name, amen.